We'll turn in God's word to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Now, you might guess we're not actually moving into chapter 2 today in our study in 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in a few verses in chapter 1, but we'll read together first of all from chapter 2 and from the first verse of the chapter. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. We're going to end there at the end of verse 12, and we trust the Lord to bless his word, even as it's been read. Well, once again, if you take your Bible, and we're in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and we'll read just a few verses together from verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and reading from verse 5 through to the end of verse 7. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And we end there at verse 7. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we look to thee for help, that by your Spirit you would take the word, apply it to our hearts, show us much of Christ, and work in our souls, we ask, for the sake of our Saviour. Amen. There was a remarkable transformation in many individuals from Thessalonica. People had been converted, they had abandoned their idolatry and their other sins, and they had turned to serve the living and the true God. And last week we were thinking about how that transformation actually occurred. We emphasised the fact that the gospel came to the Thessalonians, and it came in word. Paul did not merely present the Thessalonians with a way of life, he presented them with a message. He presented them with the gospel, the message of Christ, the truths concerning who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, and the promises of God that are held out to sinners in Jesus Christ. Paul came not with a lifestyle, but he came with a message. However, as we carry on in verse 5 and then into verse 6, it becomes clear that While the gospel message was central to this transformation, it was accompanied, or we could say the gospel message was complemented by the life and the conduct of Paul and Silas and Timothy as they came into that community. As these evangelists brought the gospel, they also lived before the people in a manner that complemented, that affirmed their message. And so at the end of verse 5, Paul calls the Thessalonians to remember what manner of men we were among you for your sake. He's reminding them there not just about what he preached, but he's reminding them about how he lived. They know how he conducted himself, and they know that his conduct was in line with his message. So last week we put the emphasis on the message, and that was central. The word came, the gospel came in word, the gospel came in power by the Holy Ghost. That's where the emphasis should be. But we need to balance that up. And these words show us that there was a place, in fact a very important place, for the life of the apostle and the other evangelists. Their living, their conduct was relevant as well. As they went forth with the gospel, they lived in such a way as to complement their preaching. And it is this aspect of evangelism that we want to think about today. We evangelize primarily by actually using words. We don't just live out the gospel for people. We have to tell them the gospel. It's a message. We use words. We go with the gospel. We rely on the Lord and look to him for power in our evangelism. But let's not neglect this other important element in our evangelism. And if you're a child of God, here is something that ought to be seen in you. We're thinking about this conduct that complements the gospel. Conduct that complements the gospel. So first of all, let's think about the particulars of this conduct. Paul here tells the Thessalonians to remember what manner of men we were among you. He's saying, remember what we were like. Remember how we conducted ourselves when we were living with you. Some people would be embarrassed about how they conducted themselves in the past, and rightly so, because sometimes people have done bad things in the past, and they're saying, oh, I hope they forget that. Well, Paul didn't have to do that. Paul conducted himself well by the grace of God in such a way that he's happy to remind them, remember how we acted. Remember what kind of men we were when we were among you. And how was Paul when he was among them? Well, you get a sense of it when you look at chapter 2. That's why we read that portion a little earlier. I'm not dwelling on this in any depth because we'll be coming to chapter 2 in time. But chapter 2 shows you quite a number of elements to Paul's conduct. He reminds them, for example, in verse 2 of chapter 2, how they were steadfast and bold to do their duty before God, even when it was costly. They'd suffered at Philippi. Their gospel preaching was causing them great trouble, but they weren't put off. Rather, they were bold and steadfast, speaking the word even in affliction. Paul reminds them in verse 3 that he dealt with them honestly. He wasn't speaking with deceit or with craftiness. He certainly wasn't speaking with impure motives. He was honest. He had an allegiance to the truth as he dealt with them. He preached so as to please God, not men. He was honest. He emphasizes in verse 5 that he didn't come with a covetous heart, a cloak of covetousness, just seeking to get something out of them. In verse 6, he wasn't burdening them. Paul and his evangelistic team, Silas and Timothy, they came with a humble spirit, not seeking glory from man, but seeking to honor God. They didn't come with hard-heartedness and with harshness. Instead, Paul says in verse 7, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. In verse 8, Paul stresses that they were sacrificial, going out of their way, doing everything they could to help the Thessalonians. He tells them, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls. He's saying, in other words, we didn't just come to give you the gospel. We came to pour out ourselves for your good. You know, sometimes we think of evangelism just like maybe knock on a door and tell someone the gospel, get a few facts in place, and then we go on our way and say, well, I've done my duty before God. Well, Paul here has a different view. I mean, that can be involved, but ideally, evangelism involves, yes, going with the gospel, but pouring out ourselves for people, imparting unto them not the gospel only, but our own soul also. He speaks about the great affection and the love that he exhibited toward them as they labored and toiled and preached the gospel to help the people. In verse 10, he reminds them how the Thessalonians can bear witness to this, as the Lord can, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Their lives were conducted with godliness, with holiness, with righteousness. They were above reproach. They behaved themselves in a largely unblemished way so that none could lay anything to their charge. Now, there's a lot there, and we will be coming to it, and there's a lot of challenging things there that we'll have to think about for ourselves as we look out into this world in need of the gospel. A lot of challenge in that portion. But the point for now is that before God and before men, as this team came to Thessalonica, they conducted themselves in a way that was marked by godliness. Their lives showed forth the fruit of the gospel. Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And these things could be seen in the apostles' life. These fruits of the Spirit were on display. And therefore, not only did the Thessalonians hear their gospel message, but the Thessalonians looked at their lives and they saw the fruit of the gospel in their life. They could see what the gospel had done in the life of Paul and others. These evangelists stood out from other men in that their lives were marked with godly behavior. And I suppose just to put it in the general sense for now, as I say, we'll be coming to this in weeks to come, but particularly if you profess the faith, let's get the general challenge. If you're a child of God, are these marks there in you? Is your life marked by a love for God and men, a joy in the Lord, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, self-control? The gospel is designed to produce these things in a person who's brought to Christ. It's the natural thing. These are fruits that come forth when the Spirit of God is at work in your life. So are these things in you? And are you seeking the Lord today, believer, that he might more and more produce these godly qualities in your life? I wonder, and it is a challenge for every one of us, can we say, like the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, verse 10, can we say that with men as our witness, and even more than that, with God as our witness, that we're living a life marked by holiness and righteousness and a life that is above reproach, unblameable? May God produce in us such Christian character and conduct. So having briefly looked at the particulars of this conduct, I want you to think then about the priority of this conduct, and we're talking about the importance of it. You know, there are many reasons we could say that godly conduct is important. I suppose first and foremost because God commands it. This is something that God is at work to produce in his people. We're not to neglect it then. But we're thinking here particularly of evangelism. As Paul came to Thessalonica with the gospel to evangelize, to share the good news with people, it was absolutely vital that his life, that his conduct complemented the gospel he was preaching. You'll notice in verse 5 he says, this is chapter 1, verse 5, "Ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now notice those final words, "for your sake." Paul and the evangelistic team, Silas, Timothy, they were living in this godly manner for the sake of the Thessalonians. Now on the one hand, they were clearly acting in a godly way out of a love for the Lord, first and foremost. They were acting this way for the sake of the Lord, who called them to be holy as he is holy. But at the same time, they were very aware of the importance of living this way for the sake of the Thessalonians. They had to live this way if the Thessalonians were going to benefit from their evangelism. Their conduct had to complement the gospel if they wanted to see success here. And so, in that sense, this is a priority. It was a priority for them. And as we think of the great need around us and the need to evangelize where we are in our workplaces and in our homes and in those that we, with those that we come into contact with, this is a priority for us if we're going to be effective in serving the Lord. While on the one hand, you cannot convert people to Christ merely by your good living, and we stressed that last week, it's important for people to hear the gospel message. They need the words. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear about Christ. You can't convert people just with your life. And yet, the people around you do need to see a godly life, because they need more from you than just a theoretical philosophy. They need something more than just a theory of what it is to know God and how to be saved and so on. People around you need to see what the gospel has produced in you. And so evangelism is about more than simply giving the Christian message. That's the heart of it. But it's more than that. It has to involve the whole of your life. It has to be engaged in with all of the heart and soul and mind and strength and for the glory of God. The Christian life as a full package must be lived out before the eyes of men. Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men." And that certainly involves telling the gospel message. But it involves more than that, because the Lord went on, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And Christ there is talking about your good works. He's talking about the fruits of grace that the Spirit cultivates in the lives of believers. These fruits are to be seen. And as they are seen in connection with the gospel message, that is when men will glorify your Father which is in heaven. These things go together. You know, I think there are two main reasons why insincerity and ungodly living will hinder our evangelism in a massive way. The first reason is because ungodliness in your life is offensive to God. That's, I suppose, the foundational reason. And therefore, although the Lord is sovereign, and at times the Lord is pleased to use the ungodly and to use impure instruments for the furtherance of his gospel, the Lord has done it many times, yet the general pattern is that God uses godly people. The general pattern, that the norm, is that when God is going to use you for the furtherance of his cause, he will work in your heart and he will produce some degree of godliness there. I mean, look through church history and you see it. Many of these individuals who accomplished so much for God, it wasn't their power, it was God's power. It was God accomplished it. But those were individuals so often who were going on with God, walking closely with God, whose lives were molded and shaped by the word of God. God can use impure instruments, but so often, the norm is he uses those who are godly, those who are walking close with him. You know, you can't live to the neglect of God and his demands upon your life, and at the same time expect him to bless your labors. In fact, is it Ephesians? I can't remember if it's Ephesians or Colossians. I think it's one of the two. It talks about husbands caring for your wives, dealing well with your wives, loving your wives, so that your prayers are not hindered. And it reminds you that even in the case of the home there, where you're living in an ungodly way, it can hinder your prayers. It can hinder the blessing of God in your life. As individuals and as a church family, if you want to see God blessing in your life and using you to advance his cause and to accomplish things, then there is an urgent need to get before God and humble ourselves, and where the Lord exposes sin in our lives, to be ready to turn from it, to repent, to seek the Lord, to rest in Christ, and to put sin away. Sin in the life is offensive to the God upon whom we rely. And remember, our evangelism only really is successful when the word goes forth with power, power from on high. We need him. We need God in our work. We need God in evangelism. So let's put away the sins that offend our God and hinder us from receiving his help. The other main reason, though, why insincerity and ungodly living will hinder your evangelism is that it does undermine your integrity before men. You know, the people around you know when your life is shining with the brightness of Christ, and they know when your life is as dark as the devil. The world looks on and they can see so often through any charade much better than you or I realize. And often they will detect the sin in your life far faster than you anticipate. And as we go into this world with the gospel, you know, we can't fully separate out, I'll put it this way, we can't separate out the man from the message. The message of the gospel is received by the people of this world through men. It is men and women and God's people in general that are called to go forth with the gospel. These are the instruments that God uses. Now, the message is received by people, yes, in the power of the Holy Ghost. Yes, it is the Spirit's work to change hearts through the gospel. But the gospel goes into all the corners of the world through men, through women, through the Lord's people. And if you're saved, through you in particular. And generally speaking, the world does not separate between the message and the man. The two come as a package. You can go and give people a perfect, well-formulated, well-explained message of the gospel, but if it's not backed by godliness in your life, be sure that the world is going to have very little time for what you have to say. I mean, why should they listen to you and the gospel message you proclaim when it is very apparent to them that it has done very little in your life and made very little difference between you and them? Why should they expect the message to do anything for them when it seems, as far as they can see, to have done nothing for you? Paul was aware of that, and so Paul strove to have a godly life, not only before the eyes of God, but also before the eyes of men. And so I trust today, if you're a believer, that you do want to see loved ones around you brought to Christ. And if you don't have any sort of heart to see others brought to Christ, to be honest with you, I suggest you might want to assess your standing with the Lord. Surely, if you know Christ, it is your longing that others might know Christ. Surely that has to be the case. Well, if it is the case that you're a believer, you're longing to see others brought to Christ, I trust that you are then actively looking for openings to bring the gospel in word, to present them with the good news of Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save. But are you also walking carefully so that your life might adorn the gospel, that your conduct might complement the message you bring? Are you looking to God for help today with urgency, so that as the world looks on at you in your presentation of the gospel, that you can say that you are conducting yourself holily, in a holy manner, righteously and unblameably? It is vital, it is a top priority in our evangelism that we have conduct that complements the gospel. Now, in the third place, let's think about the production of this conduct. The production. How do we grow in godliness and therefore have these lives that complement the gospel? Well, I want you to notice that Paul is not the only one here with godly conduct in the passage. In verse 6, he says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Ye became followers of us. And I suppose essentially Paul is saying, just as we walked with godliness, just as we walked in Christ-likeness, so you started to walk on that path as well. And certainly that was the case in Thessalonica. Fruits of grace started to show forth in their lives, and these believers cultivated those fruits of grace and godly living in the days following their conversion. They became followers of Paul. They learnt from Paul. They learnt from the Lord, so that their lives were being shaped by the gospel. Now, even just as we think of this theme, the production of this conduct, I want you to note a basic principle. That once these people were converted, once these Thessalonian pagans and some Jews there, once they came to Christ, things did not stop there. They were converted to Christ, saved by grace, so as to begin a life of discipleship. And that is what the gospel is designed to do. It's not just designed to save people in a tick box fashion. This person has prayed the prayer, that person hasn't, so we'll leave this person alone, they've done what they need to do, and we'll focus on that person. When Christ gave the gospel commission at the end of Matthew 28, he called for his people to go out with the gospel, teaching all nations and teaching the people to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Christ is describing there a gospel that reorients the whole of a person's life. And it is the expectation then that when someone comes to Christ, they begin a life of discipleship. And from that point on, they're going to be looking to the Lord, looking for help from the Lord and even the Lord's people, striving to grow in their understanding of how God would have them to live and think and be. If you're saved, you're a disciple. You are, no matter how long you've walked with God, you are today to be actively striving to grow, to learn more, to grow in godliness. That's part of your task as a believer. No matter how long you've walked with God, you are a disciple. You are a learner. I'll put it that way. You're a learner, seeking to learn more of the Lord, seeking to draw closer to the Lord, seeking to show forth more of the Lord in your life. The Thessalonians entered such a life of discipleship. And so must you, so must I. We dare not just sit back and say, right, I've done what I need to do. I've trusted Christ. That's me. No, that's a dreadful way to think of Christianity. No, you're saved to be a disciple. You're saved to grow, to increase in your understanding of the Lord and in the fruits of grace that he produces in your life. These Thessalonians entered a life of discipleship. As such, they became followers of Paul and of the Lord after they received the gospel. And so, as disciples, this Christian character began to develop in them. So if you look at this verse and think, you know, these new believers in Thessalonica, how did this come about practically? How did Christian character, how did Christian conduct develop in their lives? Well, first of all, this conduct was produced by receiving the word. It's important to start there. Christian conduct began when they first, as it says in verse 6, when they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. There's a wonderful paradox there. We're not getting into it too much today, but a wonderful paradox in that they received the word in much affliction, they were under pressure, they were in trouble, and yet at the same time there was joy as they received the word. There was Spirit-produced joy in their life. There's one of the fruits of grace already springing up. Joy. They were joyful to know the Lord. And of course, even though it's costly at times to come onto Christ, though it might involve opposition, you will find this Spirit-provided joy in the life of God's people. I don't know any believer in their right mind who would ever say that because of the trouble Christianity has brought them, that they're worse off for knowing Christ. I don't know any believer in their right mind who would say that. We have a joy that the world can't know. But the point here that I'm mainly trying to get at is that the Christian character of the Thessalonians, it began when they first received the word. And that's important because fundamentally it is the word of God that must shape our lives. I mean, we're Protestants, and therefore we believe that the word of God is our sole rule of faith and practice. It is scripture alone which dictates how we are to live and what we are to believe. As you seek to grow in grace, therefore, it will involve you receiving the word. Receiving the word at conversion, that's how the Christian life begins. When you receive the word at conversion, you by faith lay hold upon the promises of God. Yes, Lord, I come to Christ at your word. You receive the word. But even then, as you go on in the Christian life, it involves continually receiving the word of God, receiving it as it's taught to you. That's the vast majority of what it is to live for Christ. Live a life where you're continually receiving the word. I mean, in some ways you can boil down the Christian life to very basic things. Sometimes we complicate it. I mean, right at its heart, it's a life of communing with God, meeting with God, receiving his word. Certainly praying, seeking him, but receiving his word. Hearing what God says, letting the Lord by his word shape your life. Do you want to grow in grace as a disciple of Christ? Well then, take time with the word of God. Take time in private. Be present when God's word is being preached in public. Be diligent in this, that you're determined, wherever possible, not to miss the regular worship of the Lord when his word is being preached, or perhaps even the midweek meetings as we gather around the word again. This is key in developing Christian character and conduct, because the word of God will shape your life in a good way. It will reorient your thinking. It will transform your life to bring it into line with the Lord. This is key. You know, it's key because the Word of God does two different things for you. First of all, it instructs you as to how to live the Christian life, what the Lord would have you to be. It therefore corrects your errors and mine. But not only does it instruct you, it also motivates you. I mean, you're not going to stir up motivation to obey God from just within your own heart. You're not going to get there. Your heart isn't a source of motivation. You can't just say, I'm going to try harder to walk with God. No, you need motivation, and you'll find it in the Word. It'll show you Christ. It'll show you the goodness of God to your soul. It'll show you the love of God, and it'll warm your heart and motivate you to live with godliness. So, if you're going to have godly conduct that complements the gospel, receive the Word. Spend time with the Word of God in private and in the public preaching of it. But I want you to notice another important thing in this verse. And that is that the Thessalonians grew in godly conduct by imitating the pattern. Imitating the pattern. Paul says in verse 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Now that word followers, it's the Greek word mimetes. You know, mimic is an English word we get from that. Mimic, it really means an imitator. You could say, The Thessalonians, they became mimics. They became imitators of Paul, and therefore of the Lord. Now, the basic point Paul is making in that verse is that he was, in a general sense, walking in the steps of the Lord. Now, I'm conscious Paul was a sinner, just like the rest of us. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't the perfect man like Christ. But generally speaking, as a pattern of life, he was walking in step with the Lord. And it was clear he was walking close with God. He was walking in, generally speaking, a good way. And the Thessalonians began to follow the Lord, first of all, by following Paul. You could think of it a bit like as if the Lord had walked across the beach and you could see his footprints in the sand, and Saul was walking along behind and he was planting his feet in the marks where the Saviour's footprints were. And then behind him, you've got the Thessalonian believers, and they're trying to walk the same way too. So they walk along the same beach a little while later, and now they're planting their feet where Paul's feet have been. They're following him while he is following Christ. Now, that's sort of the idea here. Paul was an imitator of Jesus Christ, following the example of the Saviour. Now the Thessalonians are being imitators of Paul. Now, it's worth remembering that the Thessalonians were new believers. They were babes in Christ. And it was going to take a bit of time for them to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God and how the Lord would have them to live their lives. And there were plenty of gaps to fill in their understanding. So what do? Well, they look at what Paul is doing. They know that he's walking with God. They look at what he's doing and, well, they copy him. And, you know, that is a good thing. Paul commends the Thessalonians for being followers of him. In fact, it's a common theme in his letters. And I'll just list you off a few. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 3:7, yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. In Philippians 4:9, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. He's saying, those things that you learnt from me, those things that you saw me doing, do them. And the peace, and the God of peace shall be with you. If you turn to Philippians 3 for a second, there Paul first describes in verse 14 of how he is pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's pressing for that mark. Mark there has the word, it has the idea of a goal that you're taking aim at. Paul is taking aim at the finish line. He's not living carelessly. He's not living complacently. But he's striving to grow in grace. He's striving to press on toward the mark, pressing on with God, eyes fixed upon the Saviour. And then he calls for the believers at Philippi to be thus minded. He's telling them, you too, press for the mark. And he urges them in verse 17 of Philippians 3. He tells them, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. He's saying to them, follow my steps And not only that, but if you see anyone else walking in a similar way, if you see any other person around you who's really going on with God, you mark them. You set your sights on that person and you walk in their steps. You follow them. You run the way they're running. Be followers of them too. You know, as you grow in the Christian life, it certainly involves first and foremost going to the Word of God and growing in your knowledge of the Lord and letting your life be shaped by the Word of God first and foremost. We need to stress that again. And certainly being motivated by the gospel that's presented there. But you are also commanded by the Word of God itself to look at others around you and to take notice of other individuals who are going on with God, to take notice of them, those people whose lives show forth fruits of godliness, and you are to be an imitator of them. You know, when we think of a child growing up in your home, they learn how to act in part by the teaching that the parents give them. You know, sometimes the parent will sit a child down and say to the child, you know, whenever you're at the table, you're not meant to say that. You're not meant to do that with your cutlery or whatever. You know, you don't do that because it's rude, and here's the way you're meant to act. And they'll sit down and they'll teach the child specifically how to act. That's part of it. That's part of a child growing and knowing how to act. But a large part of their learning is simply, it's not that they're sat down and taught. It's that they look at their parent and they see what their parent does. And for better or worse, they do that. They just do what their parent does. They follow in the steps of their parent. And maybe over time, they will test the actions of their parent. Maybe over time, they'll come to understand things could be done in a better way. But at first, they look at their parents. They see what their parents do, and they follow that. And generally speaking, that's a very helpful way to learn. A child growing up might not understand why they do everything they do, but they've learnt that it's a good practice. And the why will come in time. You know, in many ways, that's how we're being urged to grow in godliness. Yes, and I stress it again, first and foremost, by going to God's Word. That's a given. That's foundational. And yes, by testing things by the Word of God. Absolutely. But also by marking those around you who are godly and striving to walk in their footsteps. You know, sometimes because we take the Reformation principle, sola scriptura, that scripture alone is our rule of faith and practice, we then take the foolish line of thinking, and we say, I don't want to do this just because he's doing it. I'm going to refuse that until I see it sometime in God's Word. I don't want to act in any way just because other people do it. Now, in some sense, that can be appropriate, in some sense, because, yes, we are meant to have lives governed by the Word of God. You are to test things by Scripture. By all means, do bring everything back to the Word of God. But we are being urged to live here as a community of the Lord's people in such a way that we are learning from one another. See, some people take the idea of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and they say, I don't need the church. I don't need other people around me. I don't need to learn from other people who claim to walk with God. No, I'm going to just read it in the book myself. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to separate myself off. It leads to disaster. Here's Paul encouraging the believers in Thessalonica in the fact that they followed him as he was following the Lord. And elsewhere, we saw it in Philippians, he's encouraging them, mark those people who are going on with God. And let's face it, look around yourself and you will find people who are going on with God, who are looking to walk with God, who are godly individuals, and you can tell. Paul would say to you, mark that person. Seek to learn from them. And I suppose especially if you're a young believer, but it applies to nearly all of us, because there are nearly always those who are going on with God, perhaps even who've walked with God longer and who are closer to the Lord, and we need to learn from them. But especially if you're a young believer, there will be those around you more mature in the faith than you. They might have more answers than you. And you're being urged not to neglect Scripture, certainly go to Scripture, but at the same time to set your eyes upon them and see how they walk with God and strive to walk with God like they do. Maybe get advice from them, spend time with them, particularly in the times of worship. Get to know them more and more and know what their walk with God looks like. You'll find great help walking in Christ's footsteps as you walk in theirs while they follow Christ. I know personally that growing up in my home congregation in Lisburn, there were some of the elders in that church who were very godly individuals, and still are, I assume. And there's one man in particular, and I learned a lot I don't know if I ever told him so much, but I learned a lot as I watched him and spent time with him. For example, I purposed that as much as possible I would be at the prayer meeting before the services on the Lord's Day, and I learned to pray publicly in a large degree from one of those men who sat beside me. I observed his quiet, godly character as he dealt with those around him in a humble spirit, and I learnt a lot from him. I would say in many ways I learnt to walk with Christ, to walk in Christ's steps as I walked in his steps, and that was good and healthy. I would encourage you, get more and more involved in the local church. Get more and more involved with brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially with those who are clearly going on with God. Take time with them. Seek to know them. Seek to know how they walk with God. And as you seek direction from them and with them, yes, by all means, test them too by Scripture. We test all things by Scripture, but be imitators of them as they imitate Christ. You know, you'll never serve God properly on your own with a very harsh and a wrong sola scriptura type view, which says, just me and my Bible, forget about everyone else, I'll just do it myself altogether. That is not the position that we would take in a Reformed tradition. We reject the following of the tradition in the sense that the Roman Catholic does, just blindly walking down the path because others do it. We reject that altogether. By all means, test by Scripture. But we don't hold sola scriptura in the sense of just me and my Bible over here and forget about the rest of you. Not at all. Scripture itself calls us to be followers of others who are going on with God. We're to be plugged in with the local church, engaged with the Word of God there, but also engaged with the people of God there, and particularly those who are mature in the faith. This is how God will produce more and more in you conduct that complements the gospel. Conduct that will then be of such benefit in your life as God uses you for the cause of Christ and the spreading of the gospel. Now, we're more or less done, but let me finish by just emphasizing what I'll call the perpetuating of this conduct. That is, it's carrying on. It's being, if you like, the baton handed over to others. As the New Thessalonian believers received the gospel that Paul brought and followed his example of godliness and therefore the example of Christ, look what the result was in verse 7. It says, so that ye were in examples, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And the basic point is that here were new believers, young in the faith, with a lot of growing to do. They had a hard work ahead of them in terms of spreading the gospel in their area. I mean, here's a big region, and so much of it is unreached with the good news of Christ. They need to engage in that work of spreading the gospel. In connection with that, they need qualities to develop in their life that will honor God and will complement their evangelism. But as they set themselves to receive God's word and to imitate the godly example of more mature believers like Paul and Silas and Timothy, soon enough these new converts had grown in the faith to the point where they themselves were now the example to many others. They grew in grace, they grew in godliness, and now many others right across the whole region were able to look at them, and they were the example. Many others across the region, likewise having received the gospel, are now walking in their footsteps as they walk in the Lord's footsteps. Now, as I close, let me ask you, is it your experience that as the weeks and months and years go by in your walk with God, that you are actually growing in grace? Can you look back, say over the past year, and say, yes, God has been working in my life. There are areas I can see where I have been growing in grace. You might not be able to tell the big difference between this Lord's Day and last Lord's Day, but look back over the past year. Are there areas where you have been actually growing in grace and it's obvious to see? This should be your experience. Look to the Lord that you might know more of it. It is the will of God for you to grow. It is the will of God that you might grow to such a point where others might be able to look at you and where you could be an example of godliness to others. You know, you and I are not to be content to be just half-decent Christians. getting by, you know, passing by the skin of the teeth sort of thing. You and I are to follow the example of Paul, who pressed toward the mark. And therefore, we're to go to God's word, we're to learn from others who have gone before us, and likewise, we press toward the mark as they press toward the mark, and then others coming behind us might be able to fix their eyes on us and say, just as that one pressed toward the mark, I'm going to do it too. I'm going to follow the Lord as they did and press to the mark. So here's God's will for you, if you're a believer. God's will for you is to grow in grace, to be an instrument of blessing in his hand as you evangelize and the gospel sounds out from you, and that others might look at you and say, I'm going to follow God like they do. All of this is possible for you because of a Savior who died not just to forgive you, but also to make you holy. He died to cleanse you from sin and to make you godly. So get your eyes on Christ. Use the word as it's given you. Learn from the example of other lives around you. And let the Lord use his means of grace to make you an example of godliness for others to follow. And you know, today, if you don't know the Lord, and maybe you feel your load of sin and feel very, very far away from God, never mind being an example of godliness, let me tell you that such is the wonder of Christ's work that today you can receive the gospel message like the Thessalonians did, resting by faith on the one who died in your place to cleanse you of your sin. And today you can start out on that Christian race, running with your eyes set on the prize, running with your eyes on Jesus Christ, and even knowing his work in your life as he blesses his word to you and even uses the example of others for you. You can set out on this race and start to grow in grace. And in fact, today, while you might be very far from God, by God's grace, it is very possible that not too far down the road, you yourself can, by God's grace, be an example that others are seeking to follow. See, such is the power of the gospel. Christ not only cleanses from sin, but he empowers for a new way of life. He empowers us to have lives filled with conduct that complements the gospel. So will you come to him if you haven't as yet? Will you come? Will you let him do his work in your heart and in your life and produce this godly Christian conduct? Amen.